I would. Greeting this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We will continue our series on God's kingdom now. Had a really interesting conversation yesterday with a Muslim by the name of Joe. Very, very open person. He's tried to study all kinds of religions, and he did say at the end of our conversation that he had a different concept of Christianity after our conversation. But the thing that stumbled him was, he said, we Muslims believe we will be judged by our works. And I get the impression that Christians don't really believe that. I said, well, I do. It says in Revelation 20 that the books shall be opened and we shall all be judged by our works. I said, that's the first time I ever heard a Christian say that. He said, my impression of Christians is that they have sin and so on, but they pray these prayers, and they can sin all their life, and they can pray a prayer at the end, they can go to heaven. It really doesn't matter what they did. Well, I said, there is such a thing as coming to a realization of the gospel at the end. But I said, I really don't think that anybody who has calculated to cheat God out of their life can expect at the end to pray a little prayer. I said, that's up to God, but I said, I don't think that's presumption. And if there's one thing God hates, it was the only thing in the Old Testament there was no sacrifice for, and that was presumptuous sinning. So that's the Muslim frustration with what he hears. I talked to another Muslim friend. His name is Musa. He's not quite as open. In fact, he's not open at all. And he says the reason why Christians live so carelessly is because they have assurance of salvation. He said, we Muslims have no assurance that we're going to make it. So we have to work constantly to do what's right. That's his concept. And then we have Christians who read the book of Romans, and they read a verse like this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so they say, Jesus put an end to the law. We don't need to worry about it. Now, I said all this to say there's just a tremendous amount of confusion about the place of law in the Christian life. In fact, there was a song in our church hymnal that I did not put in my hymnal. And it's the song, Free from the Law. Listen to this. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there's remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. And then the other verses end, and this one is really bad. Come and he saves us once for all. I mean, that's Calvinism, just as pure as you can get it. Grace hath redeemed us once for all. I'd like for you to turn to the scripture where they apparently got that phraseology. It's Hebrews chapter 10. I never led that song. I wished I could tear it out of the hymnal. It's false. That song is a false concept of the gospel. And I hope by the time I'm finished this morning, you are convinced as well. It says in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Nothing said about it being a done deal as far as we are concerned in how we relate to it. Jesus died once for all. And somebody picked that up and just made a nice Calvinist song out of it. I never could figure out how that got in our church hymnal. This is not good theology. It is not good theology. Now, the Jews saw that Jesus had a different relationship to the law than what they had been taught. They saw that Jesus did something different with the Sabbath. They saw he did something different with fasting. They saw he did something different with ceremonial cleansing. They saw he mingled freely with sinners. They weren't used to this concept at all. And so here we have this question when he starts teaching. They're saying to themselves, what is he going to do with the law? Is he a liberal or is he a conservative? It's a question that always gets asked. Which side of this is he on? Is he a conservative or is he a liberal? Well, Jesus saw that this question was being raised in their minds. And so he answered the question very forthrightly. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You cannot destroy the law of God. It's impossible. That is an impossibility. Now, what was the problem with the Jews? Well, the problem with the Jews is their focus stopped with the law. They made it an end in itself. They forgot that the law was to cause people to live in a right relationship with God and with each other. That the law was to serve the purpose of enhancing human experience, enhancing worship. But they got focused on the law itself and they made it an end in itself and they forgot about people. And they were causing people to be trodden down by the law. And they really forgot about their responsibility to God. They went through their rituals. And that's where it stopped. The law became an end in itself. Now, the Ten Commandments can actually be summed up in one word, maybe two words, respect and reverence. That's what the Ten Commandments were all about. Reverence for God, for the name of God, reverence for His day, reverence for parents, respect for life, respect for property, respect for personality, respect for the truth, and for another person's good name, respect for oneself so that wrong desires may never master us. These are the fundamental principles behind the Ten Commandments, principles of reverence for God and respect for our fellow man and for ourselves. Without them, there can be no such thing as a law. On them, all the law is based. Now, Moses' law was based on the moral law that existed from the creation. That's what Jesus is referring to. And it would have never, Moses' law would never have even come into existence if man could have related to that moral law. The Bible says it was added because of transgression. Abraham didn't have it, but he had a generous spirit toward his fellow men. He had a sense of reverence toward God. God could say, take your only son, and reverence. He somehow could put God first in all of that. He could be generous toward Lot. He could treat his fellow man well because he was sensitive to God's moral law and God could speak to him and he listened and he responded. Joseph is a similar person. He kept himself from sin. He said, I cannot sin against God. And you, brethren, I'm not going to get even with you. You didn't even send me here. God sent me here. That's how God really wanted people to live. And he'd have never given the law if somehow people could have responded like Abraham and Joseph and, of course, the prophets and Daniel. I mean, you have all these Old Testament characters that somehow had a concept that the law of God was how we relate to God and how we relate to other people wholeheartedly, unselfishly. Now, I think it was harder in the Old Testament. I think there's a difference there, but that's what it was all about. And so the Mosaic law does not completely answer to that moral law. It gets people part way, and they get stuck in it. But that's what it was supposed to be. It was referencing that moral law and spelling it out. It was a little bit like God said, look, you people aren't getting the points. I'm going to treat you like children. This is how much money you should give. If your neighbor's ox goes astray, you should bring him home and take care of him. You know, think about your neighbor's ox. That's what God had to do to them. Had to give them just, you know, school children type of stuff. And we'll be talking about it later. But they made an end of it. For instance, they knew that healing was a work. So you have to spell out exactly what you can do in relation to healing on the Sabbath so you don't break the Sabbath. So here's what they did. I'm quoting. To heal was to work on the Sabbath. Obviously, this had to be defined. Healing was allowed when there was danger to life, and especially in troubles of the ear, nose, and throat. But even then, steps could be taken only to keep the patient from becoming worse. No steps could be taken to make him get better. So a plain bandage might be put on a wound, but no ointment. Plain wadding might be put on a sore ear, but no medication with the wadding. I'm quoting straight from their Talmud. You see, they had the scribal law, where the scribe got to work on Moses' law, and they had this oral tradition built up with many, 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 many rules like I just read. And that was an oral tradition until about the 3rd century. Yes. And then they did the Mishnah, which was a summary of that oral law. And that thing is 800 pages. Then somebody thought there needed to be a commentary on that law, so they did the Talmud. That's 12 volumes in the Jerusalem Talmud. And then they got to Babylon and they kept working on this thing until it was finally 60 volumes. That's what Jesus was up against. That's what he was up against. The lack of reality was obvious to everybody. This thing had missed the whole point. And everybody's focus was on the law, not the people, and not God. Just carrying out these laws. That's what had happened. Now, Jesus' audience noted that his teaching struck a realistic note about God, about man, about sin, and about life. And so both sides were listening eagerly to hear him say where he comes down on the law. And what did Jesus say? Well, he clearly declared himself. He said, I'm a conservative, if I may use that term. He said, I am not come to destroy the law. Or the prophets. The law is the divine ordering of all of life. And the prophets was a call to obedience that results in true righteousness. And they really weighed in against this stuff that was going on. Amos says in chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your feast days. I will not smell the perfume of your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not even hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, righteousness is simply doing what is right toward God and toward people. And the prophets were saying, you folks missed the point. You are to think of these laws in terms of how it can ennoble the lives of people and can help you to please God. And you're not thinking about that at all. So I don't want to have anything to do with your laws. I don't want anything to do with your ceremonies or even your songs. Just quit singing and quit doing all the things you're doing. Now, the law is necessary because our wills tend to be sort of lazy. For instance, did you know that there's a command to sing? It says, sing unto the Lord, Psalm 96, three times in the first two verses. Sing unto the Lord, sing, all ye lands, do this. Sing, sing, sing. That's a command, it's not a suggestion. Well, why would God command us to sing? Because he knows it's for our good. But you're going to be in trouble if you say, let's see, Psalm 96, it says sing. I better get the book out and sing. God's not going to be happy with that. You're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. You're just going through a little ritual because somebody wrote a law. What God wants you to do is get it in your head that singing is something God loves. Singing is something you should do. Singing is just a good thing to do, and to put your whole heart into it, not to focus on the law, but to focus on the action and what it means to God and what it means to other people. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's a command to go to church. Did you know that? But if you go to church just because, oh, I'm afraid I'll go to hell if I don't go to church, that's not going to bless anybody. But if you get the heart of what God is saying, that this is a good thing, put your heart into this because it's a good thing. That's what God wants. So he gives these commands for our well-being. He wants it to be well with us. I don't know how many times in the Old Testament says, do this, that it may be well with thee. Joshua 1:8 says, if you keep all my commandments, you will make your way prosperous. That's what God wants. He wants us to make our way prosperous. His laws are self-enacting. When we do them, our way just becomes prosperous. At one place it says, if you keep God's law, prosperity will run after you and overtake you. And that's what God wants. He wants us to see the heart of his commandments and go after the purpose, the end. He wants us to believe that when he says sing, it's a good thing, and to put our whole heart into it and come to the point where we don't have to be commanded to do it or go to church or whatever all else. But man needs the law because we too quickly mistake emotional impulses for the leading of God's Holy Spirit. I see it all the time. And so God puts laws there to keep our focus headed in the right direction. Okay? Now, Jesus certainly meant that he's on the side of law because he was just about to give the most stringent laws that anybody has ever given. We're going to be looking at those not too long hence. If he did not believe in law, he shouldn't have been giving commandments. In fact, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. John 15, abide in the vine, that's how you do it, by keeping his commandments. And he says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So Jesus is all about keeping laws. All right? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we want to look at what Jesus actually says here. I want you to, till this is all over, I want us all to understand this whole concept of law. The first one, by the way, the title of the message is Exuberant Law Fulfillment. Exuberant law fulfillment. The law established. And that'll be 5, 17, and 18. And then we have the law expressed. 5, 19. And then we will have the law exceeded. And that will be 5:20. So let's talk about exuberant law fulfillment. And the first point is the law established. Now, Jesus said, as I told you earlier, the law cannot be destroyed. He says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. Now, a tittle, the best way I can tell you is if you write an I, the tittle would be this little serif that you put at the top and the bottom. That would be the tittle. Jot would just be a dot. He says, you will not change the slightest thing about the law. It's part of the cosmic order. When God created the universe, he created law for human beings' relationships. And they're just as established as the law of gravity. You will not change them. You can obey them and get results, or you can disobey them and get consequences, but you will not change the law. The law is tied up in the cosmic order. The law is intended to put man in a right relationship with reality. God wants man's highest well-being. He says over and over again, as I told you, that it may do this, that it may be well with thee. That it may be well with thee. God saw that he brought this group of people out of Egypt, and if everybody did what they felt like doing, they would not have any nation. They'd have nothing but chaos and anarchy. And he knew that there had to be some regulation as to how they related to each other. And like I said, he would like to have spoken directly to them, like he did to the patriarchs. But that's what it was all about. It was all about the good of man. Now, I'd like to look at a few examples from the Old Testament of laws. You know, people get the idea, well, that's all been abolished. Well, we're going to look later exactly what did happen, but that didn't happen. They're still there. Those laws never were abolished. The ordinances that were against us were abolished in Christ's death. The sin question was resolved. But there's a lot in the Old Testament. Now, you must remember that God brought these people out of Egypt, and you have a couple million people. There are no doctors. There's no medicine. There's no even understanding of germs. Can you imagine the illnesses and the problems those people would have had if God had not given them some things? In fact, he said, if you will obey me, I will put none of the diseases of Egypt on you. Now, Moses didn't get that from Egypt because Egypt apparently hadn't solved the problem. And God gave Moses some things to do that would keep them from having the problems they had even with their health in Egypt. Take the water of separation. The water of separation was the ashes of a heifer put in running water, used to purify things you couldn't purify by fire. Now think about it. Ashes. Sodium hydroxide. The colonists, when they wanted to make soap, they kept a barrel outside the door. They dumped the ashes from the fireplace into the barrel. It had a hole in the bottom. And they dumped water in and it ran down through. And they got a weak lye solution. And then they took fat and they made their homemade soap. Soap is made out of sodium hydroxide and fat. And so here the children of Israel had a weak soap solution to purify things 3,000 years ahead of time. Soap did not come into existence till AD 100 in a very crude form, and as soap as we know it didn't come into existence till the 1700s. And God says, if you will obey me, it'll be well with you. The wisdom is in God's commands, not in volumes of facts. These people had no clue what soap was. They didn't know what we know today. All they knew was this is what God told us to do. And what God told them to do was in harmony with the way the universe was. God knew about germs. He knew about all those things they didn't know. And he gave them a solution. Another one. The bubonic plague hit Europe in 1347, and between one-fourth and one-third of all the people in Europe died. The plague began to be resolved. Now, there were rats and mosquitoes involved, but there was an awful lot of passing of this disease by contagion. This disease began to be resolved when somebody went to the Old Testament and saw the laws concerning leprosy and instituted some quarantine measures. And that began to end the plague. Now, the children of Israel knew nothing about, like I said, germ theory. They didn't know anything about infectious disease. They knew nothing about that. But they were benefited by obeying that law of the quarantine. And we can go on and on. In fact, let me turn you to a very interesting one that you maybe never thought of. Would you turn to Leviticus chapter 7? Verse 23. Leviticus 7:23. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn from with the beast, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth shall be cut off from his people. Now, they knew nothing about cholesterol. They knew nothing about clogged arteries. But God knew. Did Jesus nail this to the cross? Did this get abolished? Is it different now? You can eat all the fat you want to and it won't hurt you? No. That law's still there. It's written into our Constitution. And God was just simply saying, if you knew what I know, this is what you'll do. Now, he made it a command in the Old Testament because I really honestly think he was looking out for the health of this nation. And he made it a matter of disobedience to be punished if you did this in the Old Testament. Again, God's people were 3,000 years ahead of their time. Let me read to you what somebody has said. By the way, there's been a book written called None of These Diseases. It sold over 1 million copies. I don't agree with everything in the book, but it details some of what I'm telling you. The Old Testament contains many injunctions which relate to health. If the world would have obeyed them, its disease toll would have been drastically cut. Until the close of the 17th century, hygienic conditions in cities were generally deplorable. Excrement and filth were often dumped into the streets. Flies breeding in the filth spread and carried disease to millions. However, the principle of burying one's excrement, where did that come from? Their weapon was to have a little shovel on it. And when they went to relieve themselves, they were to dig a little hole. And then they were to cover it up with ground. Nobody did that but the Hebrews. And why did they do it? Because God told them to. They knew nothing about the reasons. The principle of burying excrement and filth was given by the scriptures over 1,400 years before Christ. God told Moses and the children of Israel, "Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou ease thyself, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." That's pretty explicit, isn't it? We know why. They didn't. They had no clue. They did it just because God said. How many think that got nailed to the cross? Raise your hand. There's a lot in the Old Testament that's just good hygienic principle. The Old Testament people knew about psychosomatic diseases. They said envy is a rottenness to the bones. I mean, physical, psychological, and social health. All through the Old Testament, there's admonitions given for the good of man. I didn't finish reading this. Says medical historian Castiglione, the regulations in Deuteronomy as to how soldiers should prevent the danger of infection coming from their excrement by covering it with earth constitute a most important document of sanitary legislation. This medical doctor also declared, study of biblical texts appears to have demonstrated that the ancient Semitic peoples, in agreement with the most modern tenets of epidemiology, attributed more importance, listen to this, to animal transmissions of disease, like the rat and the fly, than the contagious nature of the individual. 3,000 years later, when the bubonic plague, I've already told you that. All right. So, I'm trying to show you that Jesus is saying that if you want to try to destroy the law, help yourself. You can't. If you don't do what I told you to do about your excrement, you're going to have trouble. There's a law that you will suffer from. If you eat fat, you're going to have trouble. There's a law that is involved in this whole thing. License from established order is not freedom. Now, I knew in preparing this message, I probably was going to rattle some chains along the way. But license is not freedom. There's a little fish swimming around in that pond. And he's just as free as can be. Except once in a while he bumps into the edge. He says, ooh, I don't like the boundaries here. So, he jumps outside. Is he free? He's dead. I don't call that freedom. To live within the boundaries of the environment God has created for us is freedom. That's freedom. Anything outside of that, anything outside of God's design, the laws He has established, anything outside of that will be collision. The Bible calls them wandering stars. They eventually collide into something. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not in the order. Now, there had to be law before gospel. Men had to learn the difference between right and wrong. They had to learn also what we discover, that we are not able to completely fulfill the law. We have to learn that too. We have to learn a sense of sin and a sense of our inadequacy. But Jesus said the past is foundational. We're not going to do away with the past. Churchill said it this way: if we open a quarrel between the past and the present, we shall find that we have lost the future. Did you hear me? If we open a quarrel between the past and the present, we shall find that we have lost the future. There must be a continuity of reality. And the past has an awful lot to do with present reality. So that's the law established. I hope I've made my point that people go to the Old Testament. Oh, I can eat pork now. Yeah, you can eat pork. I don't think anybody has said that's just a good idea. No, you won't get punished for doing it. It's not part of a law that God says now that you have to keep. But pork didn't change when Jesus died on Calvary. Or anything else in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus died on Calvary, He did fulfill all of the ceremonial things, but they're still there. Those ordinances are still there. The thing I'd like to convince you about is nobody changes God's law. Nobody, ever. It cannot be changed. That's what Jesus is saying here. It is impossible. Just as well obliterate the universe as to change anything that God has established. Number two. The law is established. The law is expressed. Let's read verse 19. I didn't read the passage. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we will be talking about that. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. It's all tied up in the cosmic order. You cannot destroy it. Impossible. Now here's our verse. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now he says there are two ways that we express God's law. One is by our words, and the other one is by our walk. Okay? And he says we need to really be careful with our walk, because what we walk is what our words are going to say. Notice he says, whoever breaks them and teaches. People who are lawbreakers are the ones who teach license. And it's all wrapped up in the way they walk. And so he says we need to really be careful here what we do with God's law, with our words, and with our walk. He says, whoever breaks the least command is going to be called the least in the kingdom. God doesn't want anybody messing with His law, even in the least bit. He wants us to learn His law and respect all of it. Now, it's interesting. I did find out that the Jews had figured out, in their minds at least, which was the least law of the Old Testament. Would you like to turn to it? It's Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. You know, the Jews always had it figured out. And this, they decided, was the one that was of least importance. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. I shall read. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee. Did you see that? This wasn't about ceremonial values of birds. This was about making your way prosperous. Now, the ecologists would love, they could tell the Jews why that is not an unimportant command. I mean, if you destroy the mother bird, those little eggs might get crushed, or those little birds might get killed before they can have any more young. And if that's going to be your policy to kill off all the young and squash all the eggs, you're going to have an ecological problem eventually. But if you save the mom, she can quickly lay more eggs and they hatch pretty quickly and the species will continue. Maybe not an extremely important command, but God thought it was important and it has some rationale to it. Now, it says the man who breaks laws and teaches it is the least in the kingdom. That's not a new thought to Jesus. Would you turn to Isaiah 9:15? It says, the ancient and the honorable, he is the head. We're talking about where people stand in the social strata of society. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. Not the murderer, not the adulterer, but the prophet who teaches lies. Why? A murderer might kill a few people. That's terrible. But a false prophet, someone who says things that are not real in line with God's law, they can destroy a whole church. They can destroy a whole nation. And he says the most dangerous people in society are people who are lawbreakers, who do not respect God's law. They are the most destructive people in society. This person has reached the lowest possible status. Jesus calls them workers of iniquity, lawlessness. I sat a week ago with some people who I told my wife after I walked away, as sophisticated as they are lawless. Some things our president's trying to do, for instance, to protect our country, is just awful to them. I guess they felt more safe under ISIS threats. They're lawless. Whatever the law is going to be, we're always against it. Workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. He says, those with the keenest sensitivity to God's moral law, they are the greatest. They are very scrupulous in keeping God's law and very scrupulous in teaching God's law. They want people to be in line with reality even down to the smallest detail. They have a passion that we have law from God established and enjoyed among us. Now, some people thought Jesus' baptism was unnecessary. John the Baptist said, you need to baptize me, not baptize you. Now, I don't know how important it was for Jesus to be baptized. I don't really understand all that was involved there. But this is what he said. Suffer it to be so now. Suffer it. It sounds to me like he thought, yeah, maybe it's not that terribly necessary, but, you know, put up with it. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the passion behind the person who lives and teaches God's law. Now, the Jewish people had that passion, but the focus was on the law. The person that has this passion the way it should be sees the law, understands its intent, and has a passion to see the blessing fulfilled in the intent of that law. And they put their whole heart into it. Not into the law itself, but into what it's supposed to accomplish. That word fulfill means to perform completely what is right. Kingdom participants are not blessed by breaking laws. The only genuine freedom is to be in line with all of God's will. That's the law expressed. You don't break any of it. You don't consider any of it unimportant. You just have a passion for every bit of it to be established so that everything works the way God intended for it to work. And people prosper. And people grow spiritually. And relationships are beautiful. And people truly worship. And they're ennobled by their worship because their heart is in it. That's what you want to see. That's the person that has the passion for God's law. Number three, the law exceeded. The old law was good as far as it went. Paul said, the law's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing at all wrong with the law. But it only went part way. It didn't take you the whole way. Now, people like David got the point, and I'm not saying they went the whole way, but they surely went further than people who were just focused on the law. There were people like that that got the point. Man needs to move toward the completion of the law's purpose. To fill means to move toward completion. And every living thing does this. We have the seed, we have the plant, we have the bud, we have the flower, and then we have the fruit. It's all moving toward completion. And we're moving toward the fruit of the Spirit. It says, against such there is no law. And we need to move. The crab shell keeps breaking into growth toward completion. And righteousness keeps exceeding the law toward completion. It doesn't stick with the law. It's not stuck in the verses. It's moving toward the completion of what those laws represent. All right. How did Jesus fulfill the law? He says he fulfilled it. How did he fulfill it? The law and the prophets. Well, the first thing that he says is by a righteousness that exceeds. A righteousness that exceeds. It breaks all limitations of any laws. And sees the heart of that law and breaks its shell and moves to the next step. And then at that point it breaks its shell again and moves to the next. It keeps moving toward completion. It exceeds the law. Let's take an example. Luke chapter 6. It's one of my favorite ones. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. But the point I want you to get is the law is never abolished. It's still there. It's like the stars. You go out. Do you see any stars? Did anybody see any stars? Bill, are they still there? They're still there. Why don't you see them? Something has superseded the light from the stars. The stars didn't disappear. God's law never disappears. But he expects us to supersede that law. And I guess then if you're messing around, you finally come back and the law comes into effect. But that's not how God wants you to live. The law, I guess, is there as sort of a safety net to make sure you don't get too bad. But you're supposed to see the intent of the law, and this is supposed to develop to a fulfillment, to completion. Now, this is the one I like. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? That's the word kateris. It means grace. What Christianity have you? Sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? Sinners will lend to get the same amount back again. Sinners can actually do that. And that's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had laws about lending. You had laws about whether you could charge interest. All those laws about how you could help somebody with your money. This goes beyond that. Look what it says. It says, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And I always liked that old brother in my Sunday school class back at the row when I read that. He said, that's not lending, Brother John, that's giving. That is the point. That's the point. You don't go looking for a law. Now, I'm going to lend some money to my brother. Can I find a verse? How I should handle this? Help the brother with your whole heart. Forget about the law, and you will completely fulfill it. The reality that God wants us to experience is too large for any external loss. He says we are supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He says there's no law in relation to this. So this is beyond the law. There's no law that's going to restrict this. Okay? It makes Deuteronomy 22, 1 to 4 and verse 8 superfluous. I already referred to this. So you see your neighbor's ox. Let's see. There's a verse here that says, I should go get that ox and put him in the pen and take care of him for my neighbor. Because this verse says I'm supposed to do that. Or I'm supposed to put a fence around. I have a house with a flat roof, and we go up there occasionally. Now, there's a verse here that says I'm supposed to put a battlement, a fence around that, so none of the children fall off. Let's put the battlement there because I want to obey this verse. Do you really think that a person who has understood the law by the Spirit of God and has the Spirit there inspiring him would ever need such a law? Is the law still there? Oh, yes. If you build a house with a flat roof and you don't put a fence around it and somebody falls off and dies, that law will go into effect. I want you to understand these laws are still there. They've never changed. Jesus fulfilled some in his death, so we don't have to do the ceremonies. But those laws are still there. He died because those laws are there. The thing I want to banish from all of our minds is that we get beyond the law in terms of the law's existence. That the law disappears. It does not disappear. Everything that's said in this book is still there. But we have moved beyond. We have seen the intent of the law, and by the Spirit of God and by His grace, we have been able to live in love. Okay? The commands of Christ keep our focus on love and reverence. I said our wills are lazy. And sometimes somebody does me wrong, and then I remember, forgive, love your enemy. Now, I should have had that internalized well enough, I didn't need the command. But the commands are there to make sure we stay focused. And Jesus expects us to keep them. Anybody who has the idea that there are no commands to keep is just wrong. Now, you can keep them from an internal impulse and have them so second nature to you that you don't even think about the law. That can happen. But the law is still there. And you are still going to be accountable for what you did with the established laws of the universe. So, he fulfilled the law by exceeding the law. He also exceeded the law by his example. He called us friends, not servants, although we call ourselves servants. That's not how he regards us. He says, everything that my Father has told, all the secrets that he's told me, I've told you, because you're my friends. You're not servants, you're friends. He loved his enemies. You've heard me talk about Judas. He seated Judas at the favored place at the table and gave him the favored gesture. And when he said, one of you is going to betray me, none of the disciples said, oh, we know it's Judas. We could tell all along that Jesus treated him different. No. He loved him to the end. Now, the motive of the law can be fulfilled. Paul said he fulfilled it. It's always a surprising statement to me, but I honestly believe Paul, in Paul's understanding, he had done everything the law said he was to do. But the motive of love is never fulfilled. We can never give enough. We sing the song, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So how do you relate to the law? What you do is you see the intent of the law, you see Christ, what he's provided, and the commands he gave, and you get beyond those little school child laws of the Old Testament. And you actually fulfill them. You actually accomplish what they were pointing toward, but could never accomplish in their limited way. That's what it's all about. I conclude with a story I'm sure I told before. My friend J. Luke Martin up in Wisconsin one day got a call from a Lutheran pastor in town, a man who was in his 80s, and said, I want you to come to my church to preach a sermon on non-resistance. Now, Luke didn't know this man, and this man didn't know Luke. He had looked in the phone book and looked under Mennonites and got his number and called him. So Luke went to his church and preached the sermon on non-resistance, and after he was done, he said, now, what made you invite me to preach this sermon? Oh, he said, it goes back to when I was a little 14-year-old boy. Now, this man's in his 80s. All these years later, this was still there. He said, I was 14 years old. We were visiting Lancaster County. And we stopped at a little produce stand to buy some green beans. And the Mennonite lady weighed out the green beans. And after she was done weighing them out, she reached over and got another handful and put an extra handful in the bag. And then she said with a smile on her face, this is the part I love the best. And he said, I was a little 14-year-old boy looking on. And I said to myself, someday I want to know something about those people. So he said, I went on the internet and I learned about you people and I learned about non-resistance that you believe that. And I wanted to hear what you had to say because somehow I think that's related to what was going on there. That's how God wants us to relate to the law. To be so far beyond it that it's irrelevant. It's not irrelevant, superfluous. So that's my message. Exuberant law fulfillment. And I put the word exuberant there because I don't think you're really going to fulfill the law unless there's some exuberance. I had a definition for exuberance. Let me see if I can find it. I went over it here and missed it. I will get you the definition for exuberance. It means excessive in degree, size, or extent. Joyously unrestrained. I like that. Exuberant law fulfillment. Does anybody have any comments?